When we read those verses, we're coming towards the end of the book of Revelation. When we read those verses, the first thing that we learn from this is that the Lord will bring this creation to an end. This world and this universe is coming to an end. You can see this in verse 1. It says there, "For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away," and there was no more sea. We'll come back to that phrase. And then in verse 4, at the end of verse 4, John repeats that again. He says, "For the former things have passed away." And we had a hint of that in the previous chapter, where it says, "From whose face," that's from the face of Christ, "the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." So we're now coming to the point where the scripture is teaching us, the Lord is telling us that this world and universe in which we live is going to be brought to an end. Now, we can ask the question, well, what will really happen? What is meant by this? What does it mean that these things will pass away? And there are different thoughts about this. We can ask the question, does it mean that everything that we see will be destroyed and completely removed? Or does it mean that it will remain and be changed and be different? So that's the kind of question that we can begin with. What does this really mean? And if you look at some of the other passages which I've given you on the service sheet, you can check them there now or later. In Peter's letter, 2 Peter chapter 3, the language seems to suggest complete destruction. And the words like this, it's at the bottom of the first half of that page, "and the elements will melt with a fervent heat." Sorry, even before that, "the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." And he goes on, "since all these things will be dissolved." Now, that's pretty strong language. It's talking about destruction of the elements by fire. And when you turn to Psalm 102, which is just before that, and this part of Psalm 102 is quoted in Hebrews chapter 1, the psalmist uses language like this. It says, the earth and the heavens, it's talking about the earth and the heavens, it says, "they will perish, they will perish, but you will endure." And there's a contrast there between God being eternal, but the heavens and the earth perishing, in other words, coming to be destroyed. But he also uses the words, "and they will be changed." They will be changed. It's just like a change of clothing. We put away one garment and put on a new garment. So the scripture, maybe it doesn't answer the question in an absolute way for us, but we do know that this world in which we live will come to an end. And sometimes you this is just in passing, really. Sometimes you come face to face with the utter folly of today's scientists. I don't know how many times I've heard scientists be so bold as to say on the news that they're going to look for another planet in which we can carry on the human race when this world runs out. And besides the idea of being ridiculous in scientific terms, if only they knew the Bible, they would know that not only is this world, but the universe is not designed for an eternal existence. This is Scripture makes it plain. But anyway, there we are. From time to time, those who don't know the Bible fall into utter folly. Now, but what is much more important than pinning down what will happen, what is most important is to pin down why this earth is going to come to an end. Why will the Lord wind all these things up? And the answer is really in some of the texts I've put there. For example, in Isaiah 24, verse 5 and 6, it tells us that the earth, if you like, has been defiled by sin. It's one of the basic truths of the Bible that when the Lord created things, remember these things were created by God and particularly by Christ, through him and for him. What he created was very good, but it didn't remain very good. And very quickly after the creation, the universe and the world in which we live was defiled by sin. That's what Isaiah is saying. He says, look, the earth is defiled under its inhabitants because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore the curse has devoured the earth. And so Isaiah goes on. The real root of this destruction, in one sense anyway, lies in the defilement of sin. And you notice in Revelation 21:1, it adds this little sentence, also there will be no more sea. And I know that sentence has given people a lot of trouble, but you have to remember here that we're dealing with symbolic language. And very often the sea is a symbol of the nations. If you could plant yourself in Israel and you would look out over the Mediterranean, you would know that beyond that sea are the nations, so to speak. And the isles of the Gentiles are there. And really, this language, I believe, is symbolic to tell us that the nations who are not do not belong to God, if you like, those who are not saved in Jesus Christ, they will not be there. There will not be that kind of sea. I've given you Isaiah 57. It says there, the wicked are like the troubled sea, which cannot rest. Isaiah speaks about the nations in that way. The wicked are like the troubled sea, which cannot rest. Romans, when Paul wrote Romans, he says to us, he says, sin entered the world, and death through sin. These things have come and effectively ruined what God first created. And this short section is first of all teaching us about the end of those things. I think verse 4 is another statement where God is going to end these things. He says, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now, that's very comforting to the believer. But it's also telling you that the experience of living in this world that has been ruined by sin and death, that's going to be over. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Look, there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And that speaks to us of the end of the miseries of this life, which Adam and our sin has brought upon us. And that is great comfort. So the first thing that we're learning here is that this world and the experience of living in a fallen world will be over. It will be ended. And then secondly, we hear that God will make all things new. He says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And later on he says, behold, I make all things new. He who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And we saw last week that the one who John sees sitting on the throne, we saw last week that this is the Son of God. He's speaking of the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I make all things new. Now, this is not the first time that these things have been said in Scripture. The prophet Isaiah, towards the end of his prophecy, prophesied exactly this. You'll read it there. "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying." So John, this is not the first time that God has said this to his people. And you notice that the scripture is telling us that God is going to create new heavens and a new earth. And there is a contrast between this current creation and the one to come. We've seen that this creation has been defiled by sin, and its consequences has been ruined by the fall. The whole creation, as it were, has been dragged down by Adam's disobedience. But when Peter speaks about the one to come, he says, "in which righteousness dwells." This is one of the great distinguishing features. Peter says, these new heavens and this new earth, it's going to be one in which righteousness dwells. In other words, iniquity will not be found. Now, in this passage, the Lord, and John brings to us, he starts to say to us, he starts to speak to us about what the new heavens and the new earth will be like. Can you see this? He says, first of all, the first thing he says to us effectively is that God will give himself to his people there. This is where God will give himself to us. If you like, there are two great gifts that John is outlining here. One is that God will give himself to us. Look at this. Verse 3, I think it is. "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." In other words, God is going to say to his people, "You are mine, and I am yours." One of the great truths of Scripture is that God gives himself to his people. And then again, this is repeated in verse 6, where he says, "I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts." I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. Now that is a reference to God. There Christ is saying, I will give God to his people. In Jeremiah, you can see I've given you those references. Jeremiah says that the Lord says, he is the fountain of living waters. Did you see that there? Jeremiah 2:3. "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters." The Lord there says to his people, "You have forsaken me." But here Christ says, "I will give this one to you." And during our Lord's ministry, he spoke about this in various ways. And in John chapter 7, he spoke about giving the Holy Spirit to those who thirst. "Come to me if you thirst, and I will give you the fountain of living water springing up within yourselves." This is a reference to God, the Holy Spirit. Now, when God describes himself as the fountain of living waters, what he really means is that he is, if you like, the source of eternal life. So when God is your life, but when Jesus speaks about this, he says, "And whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst again." And he's adding the fact that when you have God, you will have perfect satisfaction and joy. You will, as it were, never become dissatisfied. You will never become bored or wish for more. When God grants himself to you, you will want nothing else. So, first of all, here the scripture is speaking to us about God giving himself to us. there will be that entrance into communion with God, without the, as it were, without the veil and without the hindrances of sin and fallenness within us. And that's the first and the greatest gift of all. But secondly, he says, and he will inherit all things. You can see that in verse 7. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Now, most of us will know that that is simply to say that when he says he will inherit all things, it is simply to say that all the covenant promises of God, which were at first given to Abraham and sealed in the blood of Christ, all of those promises will be fulfilled to him. Everything that God has promised, everything that Christ has purchased, will be his. Promised in history, unfolded in history, but fulfilled at the end. You will inherit all things. Now, you and I know that it is the right of a son to inherit all things. So these things are bound together. It is the right of a son. He will be my son. I will be his God. Now, so this is what John is being shown. He's been shown that this is the end of this creation and the bringing in of a new heavens and a new earth. But finally this morning, all of this new creation, right, everything that John has spoken thus far, all of it is totally and only in Jesus Christ. Okay? We should never read this passage without knowing that this inheritance, this end, or this future is completely and only in Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, right? He came into this world and he was the Holy One who knew no sin. But when he came into this world, he, as it were, took upon himself our defilement. So you have this horrible and amazing work that Christ did, that he would come. I call it horrible because he would come to reckon with our defilement and our sins. And he destroyed that at Calvary. The point is that Jesus Christ came to destroy the works of the devil, to blot out our transgressions at Calvary. And rising, at the completion of his work here, rising, he became the author of the new creation. It's not for nothing that he says there, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He is the author of the new heavens and the new earth. That's why he says, I make all things new. This is entirely, as it were, placed in the hands of Jesus Christ. And also, if I can just add to this, also within this start of the vision, this part of the vision, he sees the holy city. Now, that is a reference to the church. The holy city, the New Jerusalem, is the church. So we are now looking in this passage about Christ and his church. And he speaks about the church as the holy city. In other words, there is no defilement there. And he goes on later to speak about the individual believer. He says, he who conquers will have this inheritance, this heritage. In other words, this is looking at the church in its purity, cleansed by Christ, and the believer in his victory in Christ. And it's for that reason that everywhere the Apostle Paul and others, and other the Apostles, speak to us about the Christian as being a new creation in Christ Jesus. I want you to make this connection. When we think of new heavens and a new earth, we also have to think about us individually and the people of God collectively. Christ came to make us a new creation. Okay, in 2 Corinthians 5, a passage which we often read in connection with communion, he says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You'll find that in 2 Corinthians 5:17. And in other places in Paul's writings, he explores what that means for the child of God. So, for example, in Ephesians 4, all these passages are on that piece of paper I gave you, right? It's in Ephesians 4, the Lord speaks about us being renewed in the spirit of our minds. In other words, part of the at the heart of the new creating work of Christ is to change our minds and the way we think, that to change our character, what is going on inside us, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, created according to God. This is the ongoing work of God within us. In Galatians 3, I'm not sure if that's on the passage, on the, it speaks about us being created anew, or it might be Colossians 3, created anew in the image of God. There's a huge change happening to us. And in Ephesians 2:10, there it speaks about the good works that have been, as it were, created for the Christian to do. And in one place after another, Paul comes and speaks to us, and he says, you know, God's work in you is to make you a new creation. In other words, when we think of Christ's work for us, we come to the cross of Christ, and there, by faith, we are justified, declared not guilty. And because we are justified in Christ by his blood, we are adopted as his sons. Adoption as sons of God depends on being justified and set free from our sins. And that's why here the Lord speaks to us like this. You will be my son. You will be my son by adoption. And then he goes on to speak about the conquering. What does the Christian conquer as he perseveres to the end? He conquers sin. He conquers the world, the flesh, and the devil. He is engaged in that spiritual warfare, that sanctification, that putting to death of sins, that being conformed to Christ. And what I want to finish with this morning, and leave it at this really, that inside this passage is the truth of the creative work of Christ in the soul of the child of God. As the last words on that separate sheet are this, but Christ is all in all. And when you look now at Revelation 21, 1-8, you'll realize that it ends like this, that there are those who have no place in this new creation, no place in the holy city. He says, the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, and so on and so forth, idolaters and all liars, have their part in the lake that burns with fire. That is another way of saying they have no place in the holy city. And we need to understand what's going on here. John is being shown this. Do you know that this world that we're so familiar with, it's not going to be here forever? This sin-ruined wreck of a creation is going to be swept away. But there will be a new creation. But what is this new creation? It is for those who themselves are made new creatures in Christ Jesus. And that is really the way we should be reading this text, that it is vital for every soul that he recognizes or she recognizes that she is part of an old creation, part of a creation that has been defiled by sin, subject to death, estranged from God, the desperate state of loss for the unsaved man. But Christ's work has come to redeem us from that and to make us a new creation. And so I say this to you, that if the new heavens and the new earth are the righteous creation of Christ and the holy abode of God, then only those who have been created new in Christ Jesus, who have repented of their sins, have received the gift of faith, are being conformed to him. Only those who belong to Christ have a place in the new heavens and the new earth. I press it upon you. It is of ultimate and absolute importance that you come to Christ and that you belong to him and that his work is going on in you. Because without that, you will not have a place in this holy city. You will not be among those who are conquering. You will not be among those who have communion with God. You will not be among those who inherit all things. It's only and all in Jesus Christ. Paul uses that phrase hundreds of times. In Christ, all things are made new. You are made new in Christ. Amen.